Let us read Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. The doctrine of God's providence. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with such fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs of our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. That is the confession we hold in common. Let us turn now, people of God, to the very word of God, Acts chapter 4. We are not long after the death of Jesus Christ. We are soon after the day of Pentecost. I mean, if we don't know exactly how many days. And that is in Acts 2 and then Acts 3. There is the event of Peter and John and the healing of a lame man. And then this is followed by preaching in Solomon's portico. And then that brings us to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to read Acts 4, verse 1 through 31, even as we'll focus on the prayer contained in verses 23 to 31, the prayer itself, verses 24 to 30. So let's read Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 1, seeing the occasion for the prayer that is made. Acts 4, beginning at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." How when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For what a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So far, the reading of the holy word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the early church, beginning in Jerusalem and then building out from there, the early church, which here is in Jerusalem, praying in that very city, could pray in the shadow of the cross. I don't know how long the Romans literally left a cross up, so maybe we could say it this way. They knew where the hill Golgotha was, and if the cross wasn't still standing so that they could literally pray in that shadow, the hill was still standing, and they actually knew where it was, a detail that's now lost to us. We now don't know exactly which hill it was, and they could go and they could literally pray in the shadow of that hill, just outside of the city where Jesus had been crucified not long before. Now, we don't read anywhere in the New Testament that they literally did this. It doesn't say they walked just outside the city and found the hill Golgotha and prayed there in the shadow of the place where our Lord and Savior was crucified. But we do see that figuratively they do this. For what is at the center of their prayer here? At the center of their prayer is Jesus Christ and what happened to him and what Jesus did and who he is. In the passage before us this evening, they figuratively pray in the shadow of the cross. And so, people of God, we can still do today. Let us pray in the light of the knowledge of who God is and what God has done, even with the cross as a center point. Now, this is not the only way that we can pray. We do not have to follow this pattern exactly, but it is a way that we may pray. It is even an especially appropriate way to pray as we see persecution rising up against the church of God, and as we might see sufferings increasing in our own lives. For surely to have the cross at the center is to have that very moment when the eternal Son of God was suffering and being persecuted by the world, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And so this is our theme this evening, that the providential plan of God at the death of Christ may be a center point for our prayers. And we work through the three basic parts of this prayer of the early church. First, that God is in control. Second, what God did plan, even in the very death of his eternal Son on the cross. And third, what God may plan. First, that God is in control. And this is how the prayer begins there in the middle of verse 24. Sovereign Lord. There are many names of God by which we can appropriately begin our prayers. We know from that prayer called the Lord's Prayer that we may begin our prayer with the name Father. And we know that we may begin our prayers by saying Sovereign Lord. And indeed, this is an especially fitting title in this context where the world is stirring up its opposition, and where the rulers of the world, where the Sanhedrin has just taken Peter and John, the leaders of the early church, and has put them to trial, put them to test, has threatened them. And all of this we've seen here at the beginning of chapter 4. And they come out of that and immediately gather for prayer, and they pray, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. You know, the sovereignty of God is both one of the reasons why the world will always oppose the church, and the reason why we have comfort even though that opposition will come. You see, in the first place, it's the sovereign rule of God that makes the world opposed to God and God's people. The world does not like the fact that there is an exclusive claim in Christianity that we serve the one God who made all things, that though we are to be submissive to the ruling authorities, we know that we also must say, finally, we can only listen to God. And so whether it's anarchy or totalitarianism that the world falls into, in either way, they do not like God and God's people and the message of God's word. If you're falling into anarchy and you want to do whatever you want to do, you don't like the Christians who stand up and say, no, this is sin. And that's the very reason why John the Baptist was beheaded, even as that's just before the foundation of the New Testament Christian church, at the very beginnings of it, right? But that's the example in Scripture itself, right? John stands up to anarchy, to the ruler, saying, I can do whatever I want. And the world does not like this. The world is going to oppose that. The world, when the world would fall into totalitarianism, and the government would want to say, we have all say in all things, well, the Bible is going to oppose that. And so the world is going to try to squash the opposition of God's word and God's people. You see, the sovereignty of God is one of the very reasons why there will be opposition in the world against God. God's word and God himself has all say in all things. As his people, we know this. And this is one of the very reasons why there is opposition, there is persecution in every century. And we've seen it in every continent of this world. There is opposition against God. But of course, the sovereignty of God is also the very reason why we have comfort when that opposition comes. God's sovereignty is the reason the opposition comes, but God's sovereignty is the reason we have comfort even when it does come. God is in control. God's word is the last word. God does have the final say, and God knows all of what is happening, and he will work it out for his good purpose. The confession says it this way, that this is an unspeakable comfort to us through whatever may come. God is not surprised by anything. He's not caught off guard. He will work out all things for his good purpose, for his glory. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, the psalmist says. God is the potter. He shapes his people as the potter molds the clay through whatever we may be brought to face on this earth. You know, I probably spend too much time watching those cool videos that pop up on social media, you know, whether it's, you know, sports highlights or commentary videos or all this kinds of things. One redeeming quality of those videos that pop up is that sometimes it can teach us about how things work. And so maybe it's a time-lapse video of how they make burned glass. And so you kind of get a basic idea of, wow, that's really cool. That's how they do it. Or maybe you get a time-lapse video of a master potter at work. And so these old illustrations, I don't think there's any potters maybe in this whole area. These kind of older illustrations, things less common to us today, we can see how it works by watching a video. And you watch a time-lapse video of a master potter at work. It's incredible. It's incredible. They work with extreme precision and extreme beauty. And they take that lump of clay and whatever it looks like, and they just do incredible things to it. It's amazing. It's amazing. They have complete control. God has complete control, people of God. He rules over all. He shapes all things. He has not abandoned the world to fortune or chance, the confession says. We reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who would say that God involves himself in nothing, leaves everything to chance. No, it is exactly the opposite. God involves himself in everything and leaves nothing to chance. And so, quoting from Matthew 10, our confession works through the fact that even the hairs of our head are numbered. Even the falling of a bird to the ground is within the will of God, is also the death of God's eternal Son in his control? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that takes us to our second point, and that's the movement of the prayer. God, you are in complete control. And look at the raging of the nations and the crucifixion of your own Son. This also was under your control. We move now to our second point. What God did plan. Notice, people of God, that the first two verses of Psalm 2 are quoted directly there in the middle of verse 25 and verse 26. And then the people of God, this early church prayer, not only quotes from the psalm, but also works point by point to show how this psalm was even in a special way a point-by-point prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many prophecies related to the death of Jesus Christ, but Psalm 2 is to be included in that. Notice in verse 27 how, in basically backwards order, they work through the language of the psalm they have just quoted in their prayer and point out step by step how all of this was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 27. So where the psalm says there were gathered together against his anointed, as the prayer continues, they say there were gathered together many people against Jesus, the anointed one. Psalm 2 is in a special way about Jesus. It is not just about any anointed one. It is against his anointed, against Jesus Christ, that the opposition of the world gathers together. And where the psalmist David said, kings and rulers, the people now in their prayer spell out a specific king, a specific ruler with royal blood, namely Herod, and a specific ruler, namely Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruling official, and they name them. They are going step by step through the psalm and showing us point by point how this was all what God knew would happen, which God prophesied, which God not only did all of this step by step through the psalm, but even as he predetermined it to be. Even two more points. The psalmist David spoke of the Gentiles and the peoples. Now the early church knows it was even more specific than that. They say the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now to say peoples of Israel, that's a little bit awkward, both in the Greek and in the English. But the reason why they kept the plural there is because they were following the language of the psalm. The peoples plot in vain. Which peoples? It included the peoples of Israel, not just the Gentiles. He was killed by his own. Step by step, point by point, phrase by phrase, Psalm 2 is a prophecy fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. Surely, as Christ himself said to those travelers on the road to Emmaus, all of the scriptures is fulfilled in him, in Jesus Christ. This short prayer of the early church is both Christ-centered and scripture-saturated, rephrasing the psalm that they have quoted in the light of Jesus Christ and what he has done. People of God, are our prayers saturated with scripture? Do we have scriptures memorized that we bring word for word into our prayers? Or do we have God's word open before us if we don't have it memorized to help us as we pray? You may or may not have noticed that usually one of our congregational prayers has many phrases from a psalm taken before it. It's because the psalms are open usually for one of our congregational prayers, and we work through it and we rephrase it a little bit, sometimes in light of what Christ has done, just as the early church did here. They prayed Psalm 2, and then they rephrased it in light of what Christ has done. Now, are we saturating our prayers with Scripture? Are we filling up our prayers with the language that God has given to us, speaking it back to God, and doing so in a specific and special way with Christ at the center? If this is not already part of our prayer life, these are good things for us to put into practice. Saturating, filling our prayers with Scripture, centering our prayers on Jesus Christ and even his fulfillment of all of the Scriptures. And so the early church prayer continues, and they say in verse 28, do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. After speaking of God and the truth that he is the sovereign Lord in verse 24, and after working through how his psalm was even a step-by-step prophecy of all that would happen in the death of Jesus Christ, verse 28 naturally follows from that. God, this was your plan. You prophesied it. You were not caught off guard by it. You knew every point that would take place. God predestines, predicts, plans out what happens. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was plan A. When we think about all that may happen in the world, when these early Christians were thinking about all that might happen to them, hearing all the threats that have just been brought against them, this is the place where we can go, people of God. This is the truth that we can hold on to. Not only that Jesus Christ died for sinners on the cross, but that death was plan A that at the very moment we might think that the devils thought that they had the victory for a moment. At the very moment when it looked like the raging of the world had brought the eternal Son of God down, it was all what God ordered. It was all what God predicted. And it was all to lead to the victory of Christ over the grave itself. It was all for the very salvation of our souls. We work from the cross and praying in the shadow of the cross outward to everything else, to everything that happened in the lives of the early Christian church, to everything that may happen in our lives. This is an appropriate center point, an appropriate pivot point to work from. God, you are the sovereign Lord. God, you were sovereign at the very death of your eternal Son. God, you are sovereign in whatever may come upon me in this life. And that takes us to our third point, what God may plan. And that is how this early church prayer goes. They just heard the threats, and now they bring them to the Lord and say, look upon their threats. Look upon the threats of the raging nations, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now notice, people of God, this is only a prayer for peace insofar as they pray to have enough peace to continue to speak. This is first a prayer for boldness. This is first a prayer for boldness. They didn't focus their prayer by saying, Lord, keep us safe from all these threats. Lord, remove them all far from us. They say, Lord, give us the opportunity to speak and the boldness to speak for you in the midst of these threats. You see, there's a difference there. There's a difference in focus. They're first asking to have faithful boldness, not safety. And indeed, the early church would not have longstanding safety. There was increased persecution. There was not only persecution combined with famine, which made them to be hungry and impoverished. There was also persecution even to the point of tortures and death. But they pray here for boldness, God giving a direct answer to their prayer, a direct answer seen only a few times in all of the scriptures, the very shaking of the ground. Indeed, they did not know how this prayer would be answered. It was answered. They did speak with boldness. The word did go forth. If we think of all the New Testament together, probably one of those unexpected ways that it was answered is that in the midst of the persecution, they were made to be so poor that they were hungry. And then God used that hunger to have the increasing Gentile church send them refreshment, and God used that to unify the ethnic Jews and the ethnic Gentiles of the church. It's all of these things which they don't know how that's all going to work out here in Acts 4. But as we read to the end of the New Testament, we see they are persecuted, and God even used that persecution in a way that none of them would have predicted. You know, they didn't pray here, Lord, give us boldness and also make us hungry so that we're going to need the help of the Gentile Christians so that we can learn to have a brotherly unity with them. That is not part of their prayer. They don't know how God is going to use the persecution against them to even unify his church, not only increase it. But God answers this prayer in ways direct and in ways unexpected. People of God, how is God going to answer our prayers today? Again, there may be many ways, and we may not know what they all will be. When God brings suffering into our lives, when God brings persecution and People of God, the nations are raging. We are at a point where in a nation that we have had such religious freedom for so long, we're now at a point where we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future will bring, even on that front. But we pray for boldness in the midst of that kind of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of whatever suffering God will bring upon us. We pray that God will show us the purpose, even as the suffering of his Son had the very purpose of the salvation of our souls. Maybe the purpose will be to make us bold to speak, and God may use that. And that could be in the midst of persecution, or it could be in the midst of disease, that kind of suffering. And we're in disease, and that brings us into a place that we wouldn't be otherwise. And we have a chance to display that we trust in God, despite the disease that we are suffering with. It may be that God will use our sufferings to help us grow in our faith in other ways. Suffering may be used in a less pleasant way. Maybe sufferings, persecutions will come upon us, and there would be those who would waver and move even from doubt to angry denial of God. In that unpleasant case, suffering is being used to show a person that they maybe never really were a believer. And it will either expose their unbelief or lead them to true repentance of their sin and trust in God truly for the first time. Or our suffering may simply be used in those many ways that we don't understand, just as the early church could not have understood how their hunger would be used. We do not know. And there are even some things which we should not inquire into. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity, the confession says. But what we do know is that God is sovereign, that the very death of God's Son was part of his predetermined plan, and whatever God plans for us, his people, whatever the next 5 years, whatever the next 10 years will bring in the form of persecution, whatever the next 1 year may bring in the form of personal sufferings, God can use it, even in ways that we can't understand, that we may never see. God certainly used the suffering of his Son. God certainly used the very cross to save sinners. People of God, when we pray in the light of the knowledge of that, when we pray in the shadow of the cross, whatever ragings may come, we know that this is what God has predetermined to take place, and God will use it for his glory and for the good of his people. So we pray, let us be bold. We pray with Christ at the center. We pray knowing God is over all. Amen. Sovereign Lord God, we give thanks for the prayers of your early church, for the boldness of your early church, and for your word going forth through the persecutions from one century to another, all the way to us here in this 21st century in Waupun, Wisconsin. Lord, help us in whatever sufferings may come, in whatever way those sufferings may come, to keep our hearts and minds, our very prayers, filled with your words, with the words of your psalmists, and your prophets, and your apostles, and with a focus on your Son. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray.
Amen.